Well, I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis 21. As together we're going to be taking a look tonight at verses 1 through 7 as we continue on in the Word of God in the book of Genesis. We remember that God had made precious promises, covenants with Abraham, and specifically one great covenant that he had made that from him obviously would come the seed of blessing to the nations. And the Lord keeps all of his promises, as we will see. And even though it seemed impossible that an old man and an old woman would become the foundation for a great and mighty nation that would eventually come back to this land that he was sojourning in, that is exactly what took place. But before we go now to the Word of God, let's go to the God who gave us this word and let's ask him to bless it. Please join me. Sovereign Lord, I do pray that today you would be with us and that you would help me as I'm preaching. I pray, Lord, that you would keep me on the right path and that we would be awestruck at the things that you've done, the way that you have brought your purposes to their fruition in every age, the way that you have done the impossible to show your hand clearly. I pray, Lord, that you would remind us that these promises have great importance to us today. For it is through the fulfillment of these promises that our Savior Jesus Christ came into the world. And it is through the great covenant of grace, Lord, that has him at the very center, Lord, the Redeemer, that we are saved ourselves. I pray, Lord, that we would also see that you keep your promises to all your people. And surely, just as you kept your promise to Abraham, you will keep your promise to us. Now, Lord, help me to preach. As I said, keep me on track. Let me say nothing that goes against your word. And, O Lord, may I decrease. May Christ increase. We pray this in his holy name. Amen and amen. Amen. Genesis chapter 21. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 7. I would invite you to read along with me. And the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made me laugh, and all who hear will laugh with me. She also said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? For I have borne him a son in his old age. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, we live in a twisted age where children have become a bad thing. And pregnancy is sometimes seen as a curse. But we need to remember that the Word of God teaches us that the desire to have children, the desire to multiply and be fruitful, is a good thing. And that it is a God-implanted desire. And historically, it has been one of the hardest things for any person to bear. When a woman who desires to have children is not able to have them. This has been a lasting source of pain for many a married woman to be childless. We hear that pain, for instance, resonate in the cry of Rachel to her husband Jacob in Genesis 30 when she cried out, give me children or I die. She was cut to the heart by her childlessness, or the anguished weeping of Hannah in prayer before the Lord in the tabernacle in 1 Samuel 1, where she cried out to the Lord, lamenting her childlessness and begging him to give her a child. And that pain, of course, is not something we find only in the Bible. It's felt even today. And unfortunately, the childless woman is often not supported as she should be by the church. The church often fails to grieve with the grieving in that case. As an example, I remember this painful interview on Christian radio. I've heard the story told by actual people, but I was struck by this one that was on the radio, as I said. It was an older Christian woman talking about how married women feel in married women without children, childless married women, how they feel on Mother's Day in churches that celebrate Mother's Day. And she told about how in her church on Mother's Day, they would have this celebration. And all of the mothers were invited to stand up, and then they were all clapped for by the members of the congregation, and then they were given a flower. And then after that had taken place, the childless mothers in the congregation, or the childless, I should say, childless women in the congregation had to endure the Mother's Day encomium sermon in which they were praised to the highest. There is this weird development that a lot of people have noticed within evangelicalism. Mother's Day is a day upon which women who have had children, mothers, are praised to the skies. And fathers who have had children are dragged through the mud as villains for some reason, for not living up to God's calling upon them. But she endured several years of this, and then she went to the pastor one day and she pointed out to him how the Mother's Day celebration made her and several of the other women in the congregation who had wanted children but who had never had them, how they were made to feel by this celebration. And sadly, as you may have noticed, men can be completely clueless. And so, I know this is a huge revelation to many of you, I'm sure. She said they did the worst thing that they possibly could have done in response. Following her talk to them, the next Mother's Day rolled around, and what they did is, first, they recognized the mothers, and they went through the regular rigmarole, and then they asked the women who had not had children to stand up, and they clapped for them, and whereas they had given the women who had children a red rose, they gave the women who had not had children a white rose. So she said, she said words along the lines of, I had tried to contemplate going to my pastor and explaining to him how this consolation prize was actually just the ultimate moment of shame and failure for those women in the congregation at that moment in time, but she gave up. And she said she simply started going to another congregation that didn't observe the Hallmark calendar on Mother's Day and didn't go through the same rigmarole. But Sarah must have felt very much like that, not like the woman who had just been, you know, set apart and shamed, but in her life, obviously, she would have seen year after year the fact that she did not have children, and yet the people who were part of Abraham's camp had children. His servants had children. Their slaves bore children. Her own maid, Hagar, after she made the horrendous sinful mistake of giving her to Abraham, she bore children, and yet Sarah continued childless. And she had to watch then as the child of Hagar, her handmaid, grew up for 13 years, watching as this child of another woman was treated as her husband's son. Now, the fact that it was as a result of her own sinful decision that this happened in the first place cannot have dulled the pain. But we remember that the Lord had repeatedly promised Abraham that he would have descendants who would inherit the promised land of Canaan. In fact, he was told again and again by the Lord that these descendants would be as innumerable as the stars of the sky. And the Lord had sealed that solemn covenant in both Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. But on both occasions when God had pointed this out to Abraham, and he told him about this, Abraham had then responded to God, pointing out, I don't have kids at the moment. We read in Genesis 15:2, but Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said, so shall your descendants be. What he promised was not that Abram would have a child with another woman, that Hagar's son Ishmael would be the foundation of the nation that he was talking about. Ishmael was not the promised seed, but that in fact that Sarah would have a child, and that she would bear in her old age Abraham's child. In Genesis 17:15, then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her." Then Abram fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Then God said, "No, Sarah, your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him." Again and again, we see this process where the Lord says, "Now I'm going to give you a descendant. It's going to come from Sarah." And the answer of Abraham is, "Oh, come on, you know, we've already got Ishmael. Can't Ishmael be the son of the promise? I mean, God, it's impossible. I'm 100 years old. I mean, men feel worn out when they have children at 40. I am 100. It can't possibly come to pass. My wife is past childbearing age." At this point in time, as in other points, unfortunately, Abraham's faith that this could come to pass, just as the Lord had said, seems to have wavered. And it wasn't just Abraham who had this problem, of course. Sarah didn't believe it was possible either. We read in Genesis 18, starting with 9, "Then they said to him, 'Where is Sarah, your wife?' So he said, 'Here, in the tent.' And he said, 'I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son.' Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing." By that, of course, this meant she was past the age of menopause. "Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, 'After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?' And the Lord said to Abraham, 'Why did Sarah laugh, saying, "Shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son.'" Now, the Lord, as we just sang in Psalm 105, He keeps his promises. The Lord promises to do things that seem absolutely impossible to us. Everything is stacked against them. We have here an old man, an old woman. They are well past the normal age of childbearing. And yet the Lord had promised, "You will bring forth an heir. Your wife Sarah will get pregnant. She will have a child. And that child I will make into the fountainhead of an entire nation." Didn't seem possible. And yet the Lord, as we just read in chapter 21, brought that to pass. Now, the original laugh that they had both laughed had been laughing of incredulity, a laughing of disbelief. When somebody tells you something ridiculous and you go, "Yeah, right, that's going to happen." Yeah. Wait a minute. It happened. It did. The Lord had said it would happen, and it did happen, in fact. And so in chapter 17, the Lord had commanded, after they had laughed, after Sarah had laughed in particular at the idea that this child would be born, the Lord had determined that his name would be Isaac, meaning he laughs. But now that laugh of disbelief had become a laughter of happiness at the birth of the promised son. In the fullness of time, just when God had determined it would happen, Isaac is born. And it is so wonderful. I hope it's wonderful to you to read the song of Sarah rejoicing at the Lord at his mercy. You have the song itself, which reminds me, I don't know if it reminds you, the later songs of Hannah, the mother of Samuel, her song after the birth of her child and the end of her long period of childlessness. Or Mary's song in Luke 1:46 through 56, the Magnificat, as it's called, the one that begins with, "My soul doth magnify the Lord," and then go on in that frame. And in turn, all of that should remind us of how this miraculous birth, this child born to Abraham and Sarah in their old age, was actually a foreshadowing, wasn't it, of the even more miraculous birth of Christ. This forebearer of Christ, his great ancestor, his birth was meant to point forward to the miraculous birth of Christ. Now, there are obvious similarities as we read the narrative here between the birth of Isaac and the birth of Christ. But there are dissimilarities, are there not, as well? For one thing, this was not a virgin birth. She was not with child of the Holy Spirit. Isaac was not the son of God. He was the natural son of Abraham, conceived the way that children are normally conceived. And good for them at their age, incidentally. What was miraculous, though, obviously, about this conception was that it happened well past the age of menopause. Sarah had stopped having periods. She knew that her period of She knew that the time of her childbearing was over. She had stopped ovulating. The fact that there was then an ovum to be inseminated and that it was inseminated was due to God's work. It was fully miraculous that this took place. But despite the dissimilarities, we see all of these similarities, all of these parallels between the birth of Isaac and the eventual birth of Christ. First, Isaac was the son of the promise. He, of course, was promised and promised again. And without the son of the promise, Isaac, who was promised to Abraham and Sarah by God, of course, the seed of the woman, the great promise seed in Genesis 3:15, who would crush the head of the serpent, he could never have come. And one of the things that you're going to see as you go through the Bible, at least I hope you notice it, is the way that God preserves Christ's bloodline, sometimes miraculously. I mean, for instance, you have these awful moments where the worst grandmother in the history of history, Athaliah, seeks to wipe out all the offspring, ultimately, of David. She kills all of her grandchildren, save one. He is preserved, and so the line goes on. And we again and again see that happening. It seems like the bloodline of Christ will be destroyed, and yet it is not. And so we have two descendants of Christ at the beginning of Matthew, Joseph and Mary. And of course, Mary's son, Jesus, the Son of God as well, would be that promised seed. That couldn't have happened had not Isaac been born to Abraham and Sarah. We see also that it happened at the set time that God had proposed. This is something that reminds us of what Paul says in Galatians 4:4, that in the fullness of time, when God had determined that Jesus would be born, Jesus was born. And so too, when God had determined that Isaac would be born, Isaac was born. Now, one of the things that we as people need to come to grips with is our timetable is not God's timetable. So often we say, it's too late for this to happen, or I had hoped this would happen, now it's impossible, when in fact the Lord plans on it happening later than we ever expected that it could. I would have loved it if I could have seen revival when I was much younger within this land. But that does not mean that he has not planned for revival perhaps much later than I would ever expect. The Lord is a God who does the miraculous precisely so that we will see his hand in these things. And so the Lord had determined that Jesus would be born at a point in time when his people were an occupied nation, that Rome was sitting on top of them, when Caesar was calling for his census and so on so that the whole world could be taxed, but also when everything we know was put in place, when the road network that would spread the gospel was there, when we had the Pax Romana so that they didn't have to constantly worry about bandits descending upon them and disrupting the work, when you had all of these things, when you had, after hundreds of years of the spread of Koine Greek, that language that Alexander had determined would be the language of his empire so that everybody could understand one another, and the language of the Bible. Alexander hadn't thought of that. He hadn't wanted, obviously, the gospel to be recorded in the language he came up with. He just wanted to be able to give orders on a battlefield composed of many nations and have the elephants and the horsemen go in the same direction. And so he created this, but that was part of God's own purposes. And when everything was in order, then it came to pass. And so, too, when everything was in order, Isaac was born. And, of course, as we have already discussed, this was a miraculous birth. It was something that otherwise, if God had not intervened, could not have happened. We also see that both Jesus and Isaac were named by God himself. Jesus specifically tells Joseph, you will call his name Jesus, meaning Yahweh saves, because he's going to be the savior of his people. He tells Abraham, you're going to call this kid Isaac. He laughed to remind you of your laughter at my promises and to remind you that God always gets the last laugh. It's always a good thing to remember. Also, we see, of course, that Isaac was a source of joy to many people, particularly, of course, to Abraham and Sarah and to all who were part of their family, their extended family. But, of course, the coming of Jesus would be a source of even greater joy, not just to a small family in the Promised Land, but to the entire world. The news of his birth would be good tidings of great joy. And then, of course, both children were circumcised on the eighth day. There are other parallels to the birth of Isaac. There may even be a closer parallel in the birth of John the Baptist, whose mother Elizabeth, we read, was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. She and her husband Zacharias were old when John the Baptist was conceived and brought forth. And that, too, was according to the promise of God, delivered by an angel. And Zacharias hadn't believed. He hadn't laughed. He just didn't think it was possible. And he'd been struck dumb until the babe was brought forth. You can read about in Luke chapter 1. But the Lord does things this way in order to teach us that everything's in his hand, that all things are working according to his plan. And then when we see things that upset us, that don't seem right, and childlessness can be one of those things that upsets us. It does not seem right. But still, the Lord's purposes, the Lord's plans are advancing. Things are going to work according to his plan. I remember the story, it was so very important in my own Christian walk, of Corrie Ten Boom. You all know her story. Corrie, in her younger years, of course, had always hoped that she would marry and have children. She didn't. By the time the Nazis invaded Holland in 1940, she was an old spinster. She and her wife. Oh boy, this is the modern age, isn't it? She and her sister, Betsy. Forgive me, Corrie, I'm sorry. They were living still with their father. They had no children. They had no husbands. And yet it was precisely that situation that allowed her, after the war, to travel the world, spreading the gospel, proclaiming peace and goodwill, preaching forgiveness even to the very Germans who had so tormented her and her people, and then being a source of light and life to Christians down through the ages. Myself, for instance, that was part of God's plan for her. She didn't know it from the beginning, and yet he used her. There are many other stories like that. Amy Carmichael, for instance, who founded the Dohnavur Fellowship in India, who was an earthly savior to countless thousands of Indian girls, and whose story as well should inspire us to do great things. Time and time again, the Lord has determined that these things will be done. Jeremiah had wanted to marry and have children, and yet the Lord told him, for my sake, that's not going to happen. And he called him to a very, very difficult calling, one that would have been impossible had he had a wife and children. Paul, who spoke of the fullness of time, he too spoke perhaps wistfully of the wives of the other apostles. He said it would be lawful for him to have a wife, but he did not have a wife himself. And we know he probably died a single man. Again and again, the Lord uses even those things that we don't enjoy, that cause us pain, to glorify his name, to build up his kingdom, and ultimately work greater good than we could have ever thought by ourselves. But I want to just draw one other parallel here from chapter 21. Note that in keeping with the commandment of God, Abraham circumcises Isaac when he was 8 days old. And you may not realize it, but this is actually the first infant circumcision we read about in the Bible. And many might say, looking at that, they might think, well, what is the point of circumcising a child only 8 days old? As a baby, for instance, Isaac couldn't remember or understand the ritual. He didn't understand that it was an outward sign of God's covenant promises to him. He also had no understanding of how it marked him out as a member of the covenant community. And he certainly wouldn't have understood how the removal of his foreskin was something that showed the removal of the filth, the corruption of sin from the heart. So why not wait until Isaac was old enough to make his own declaration of faith and covenant with God and then be circumcised? Ishmael was circumcised, as it turned out, at the age of 13. Why not wait until, for instance, Isaac was 13? Why should we do it the way the Lord said on the eighth day? Well, it's because, brothers and sisters, circumcision, like baptism, is not actually about the testimony or decision of the one being circumcised or baptized. It is actually about the promises of God. As Peter said, preaching on the day of Pentecost to the Jewish people before him, a people who had always included their children as members of the covenant community, he reaffirmed that. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. The Lord made promises to Abraham that were promises also to his descendants. And as we sang, those promises, the promise of the covenant of grace, the same covenant under which you and I were saved, because, of course, Abraham looked forth, did he not, to see his Redeemer, Jesus Christ. In fact, we know that he met with the angel of the Lord. And Jesus said to the Jews in John chapter 8, "Your father Abraham saw my day and he rejoiced." Abraham was looking for salvation through the same Redeemer, through the same promise blessing that God gave. And the sign of circumcision, that bloody sign, pointed forward to the way of salvation and the covenants that God made with his people. The same covenant that Abraham was saved under is the covenant that you are saved under. The same covenant that Abraham was circumcised under is the same covenant that we are baptized under. Although we are in the new covenant age, in the New Testament, we have reached the point at which the Redeemer has come. He is no longer the promised Redeemer. And so we look back on his coming and forward to his return. But at the same time, the same thing is symbolized, that inward work of grace, regeneration, the washing away not merely of the outward filth of the flesh, but the stain of corruption that the Holy Spirit does in regeneration. And so too, in the Old Testament, the Lord constantly was telling his people, like, he would say, "Circumcise your hearts, you stiff-necked." Well, how do we do that? Do we open up their chest and cut away a portion of the... No, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the removal of the corruption that remained within them. And circumcision was meant to be a sign of that. It was meant to be a sign of the promises of God made to his people, that he would be their Redeemer, that he would be the one who changed them, that he would be the one who ultimately brought them safe home to heaven, the one who brought in eventually the end of all of the terrible things that the fall had produced, the new heavens and the new earth. And so we circumcise our children on the basis of those promises. Those promises are made to them. And if they will embrace them, as Isaac embraced those promises, as Jacob embraced those promises, as Joseph embraced those promises, as all of those believing children who were born to the patriarchs embraced those promises, if they will do that, then those promises will be theirs. They're sealed. Now, I am speaking to a group of people, all of you, who have received the sign of the covenant. Some of you received it as a child. I am speaking to people I baptized as infants. It seems impossible when I'm talking to people who are taller than me now that at one point they actually fit comfortably here and I was able to baptize them. I myself was baptized as an adult, but it's the same baptism and it's the same promises and it looks to the same Redeemer. And so my question is simply, Abraham made good his circumcision, did he not? He believed the Lord, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. And that's critical. We have to believe the promises that God has given to us. We have to have the inward reality that the outward sign is intended to portray. Have you believed? Have you made good your baptism? Have you closed with the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have more than just the external washing? There were plenty of people who were circumcised, were there not in the Old Testament, who did not go to heaven because they did not embrace the covenant. They did not have the faith that the covenant was supposed to point to.
And there are plenty of people who have been baptized, sometimes as adults by immersion, who ended up going to hell as well, for they had no true faith. The key then is, do we believe? Have we embraced the promises made to us? Have we come to close with Christ? Having been given his livery, as they used to say in the old Puritan days, his uniform, are we really serving in his army? Or did we merely receive the uniform and then turn it about, turn it inside out? That's a turncoat, so that you couldn't see which side we were on any longer. Well, brothers and sisters, I hope it's not the case. I hope that you are looking forward to the same redemption, that same final redemption that Abraham was looking forward to. Because, of course, Abraham wasn't simply looking for land in Palestine. He was looking forward to the heavenly country. He knew that he was a pilgrim and a sojourner here on earth, just as we all are. He was looking for the new heavens and the new earth. He was looking for the time to come, the age when this present evil age will be over. And I hope that's your desire as well. Let's then look forward to that time when everything that has been promised to us will be delivered, because all of the promises of God are kept by God. He has not failed in any of them. Let's go before him now. God, our Father, we thank you so much for giving us these miraculous signs to show us the truth of your promises. Lord, had you not intervened again and again, it was impossible that the bloodline of Abraham should even have begun. But then to have continued through the ages, that is amazing. As the chaplain of Frederick the Great put it when he was asked for a one-word evidence for the existence of God, and he answered, Jews. The fact that they still existed, that's only because you preserved Abraham's bloodline. You kept them through the ages, and you have kept, O Lord, your promises to your people in every age. You will keep your promises to us, of that to us that we can be absolutely certain. We know because you've kept your promises, and you are the promise-keeping God, the covenant-keeping God. We, O Lord, unfortunately, are covenant breakers, but you, O Lord, are the great covenant keeper. We are thankful for that. Make good, then, our baptisms. Lord, do your work in us. Change our hearts. I pray for all who are hearing my voice. May they have that inward change, that inward cleansing that the outward sign points to. May they have the reality, and may they rejoice at knowing Christ as their Savior and look forward to that day when they will see him face to face. We pray.